That is a fabulous hymn with a struggling music written by Martin Luther, was the music, so I understand. But Rob Smith has assured me he's written some new music to it, and so we'll try it again sometime with the Rob Smith, the equivalent to Martin Luther of our day, musically, as well as other ways. Not every day is the same, nor is time just a long kind of sequence of undifferentiated days, for some days are special. Some days in the course of human history have had a significant turning point on the course of human affairs. Pearl Harbor, the Battle of Trafalgar. And in everybody's life, there are some days that are special. So we mark our birthdays and our wedding anniversaries every year, for these remember the special days of our birth or the special day of our wedding. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament tells us that some days are better than other days. Though strangely it says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Strange, because that's not what we expect. We celebrate birthdays, but we're not actually expecting to be celebrating death days. Furthermore, it goes on to say, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Not sure we've got those up on the screens properly here at the moment, have we? There we go. Thank you. The mourning is better than the feasting. As it says in a verse or so later, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools in the house of mirth. For the argument is, it's better than the beginning is the end, for the end teaches us how things turn out. And so the house of mourning is better than the house of partying. To avoid thinking about the world, we go to parties. But you grow in wisdom when you go to the funeral, when you consider death, when you remember the outcome of your life. Now, life is strange like that, for we live in a world of sin and suffering and death and injustice, and our suffering calls for justice. Sometimes it's mercy we want, healing, help, love, care, but the suffering that is in some ways the most intense is the undeserved suffering of injustice and unfairness. I mean, if we do something stupid, and we all have done something stupid sometime in our life, then the consequence that comes, the hurt that follows, well, it's understandable, and because it's understandable to some sense, it's endurable. I say, well, silly me, I shouldn't have done that in the first place. But when we do nothing particularly wrong, and yet we have to suffer for it, or when somebody else does something really wrong to us and we have to suffer for it, and what's worse, when they seem to get away with it, then there is this call for justice, some sense of recompense, or at least some sense that things would be put right and the guilty caused to pay for it. Sometimes, of course, there's no possibility for repayment. Sometimes the guilty get away with their crimes. Sometimes they are unable to repay the money they have stolen from us and we've just lost it. Sometimes the guilty die and seem to avoid justice. And then, of course, the world as a whole seems to us unjust and immoral. The place in which we live seems to be wrong. But nobody ultimately gets away with their crime or their sin. For there will be an end to this world, to this suffering and to the injustice and to the innocent suffering and the guilty going free. There will be an end to it all. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that, that they haven't got away with their crimes, that they will come to a day of reckoning, just as sometimes we have to remind ourselves that there will be an end to our suffering, not only our suffering, but the suffering of all God's creatures. So those who suffer, those who miss out on the good things of life now, the poor, the weak, the disadvantaged, the oppressed, are amongst those who are most longing for the day of the Lord, as those who succeed now, the wealthy and the powerful, lose all interest in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord and the end of the world. And so in a country like Australia, in a city like our wonderful city of Sydney, there is very little consideration of eternity. Which, of course, is why that man in the middle of the 20th century went around Sydney writing over and over again in the streets and the pavements, eternity, eternity. For he wanted all of Sydney to think of eternity. For that is what you don't think of when you're enjoying this world. The day when the voice from the throne comes from heaven, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That's the longing of those of us who suffer, those of us who feel injustice, those of us who are in pain. That is the longing of the little people and the poor people of this world, that there will be a day when there is no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. This is the hope of those who suffer and desire justice. This is the hope of those who believe in God and look for his intervention. This is the hope of those who see that only in the end of the world, as we know it, will there be any chance of justice and an end to all pain and suffering. This is the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God, when his death is defeated, and we know it has been in Calvary, and the resurrection that he has commenced will come to its fulfillment. For my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is the hope of the Christian. But there are two mistakes that are all too easy to make when longing for the day of the Lord. The first mistake is to be on the wrong side of justice. Now that's the point of our Old Testament reading this morning from Amos chapter 5. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." You would have thought this was a good thing to desire, but no, "woe to you who desire. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light." It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. He went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Here were the Israelites looking for safety, looking for salvation, looking for justice, but finding punishment and condemnation. For them, the day of the Lord was not going to be a day of salvation, but of bitter devastation. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? For you see, God requires justice, real justice, not like the Israelites' community. And so what we read in that wonderful verse of Amos 5, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream," that's not what was happening in Israel. And if that is not what is happening in Israel's life, then that is not what's going to happen to Israel when the Lord returns. And so the chapter ends with the promise from God that Israel is to be sent into exile to Damascus. It's all very well to call upon God to bring justice, but it's folly to do so unless you are completely innocent. "What I want is justice," When I want it is now. If you're on the guilty side, can I suggest that's a really stupid thing to call out? That is really, really dumb. For God will come and bring justice, and then where will you be? So the longing for the day of the Lord when salvation comes, the first mistake to make is to call out for it when you're on the wrong side of justice. That's the first, and may I say, the biggest mistake. Well, the bigger of these two. The second common mistake goes with the first. It's to think you know what will happen. See, the Israelites thought they knew what would happen on the day of the Lord. They'd be saved. Because what happens on the day of the Lord is they were to be judged. People today still want to say they know what will happen. And they prophesy the date and the time when God will come and judge the world. But we do not know the date and we do not know the time when we will meet our Maker. Only the Lord knows that. But the timing is not the only thing we do not know. For there are many details over which people express certainty where a little humble agnosticism would be more appropriate. There is a fascination with the future and prophecy which often concentrates on minutiae while missing the main point of the coming day of judgment. It's easier to see in the mistakes of people in the past than it is to see in our own selves. So think back to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. For John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And interestingly, Jesus came with exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One is in Matthew chapter 3, the next in Matthew chapter 4. The same message from Jesus and John the Baptist. The time is fulfilled. The long-awaited kingdom of heaven has come. Repent and get ready, for it's right at hand. John prophesied about the coming of the Messiah in these terms. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And Jesus also spoke of the day of judgment. He said, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment than the land of Sodom than for you." But there was a missing step that people didn't know about, that people didn't expect, they didn't see it coming, and even when it came, they didn't understand it. For the final day was long off. Before it came, there had to be the work of Jesus on the cross, the work of salvation. And before it came, there had to be the preaching of the gospel to all nations, bringing forgiveness to the ends of the world. The judgment day has to start on the cross and the resurrection, bringing the commencement of the kingdom, but there is still a delay. Not a short delay, but a long delay from a human perspective. 2,000 years of delay from a human perspective, while the work of salvation was and is being preached to all nations. Nobody expected that other than the Lord Jesus. See, even John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, he sent messages to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or will we look for another?" Because Jesus didn't have the winnowing fork in his hand. There wasn't chaff being burnt up with unquenchable fires. He was going around healing people, feeding people, rescuing people, saving people. This was not what John had predicted. He predicted judgment, and he got salvation. It's the exact reverse of Amos, you see. Amos, they're saying it's going to be salvation, but what they got was judgment. John was saying it's going to be judgment, but they got salvation. For Jesus wasn't condemning the world as John expected it, but saving it with miracles and grace and mercy. Even after his death and resurrection, his disciples were still asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel?" Now, we live the other side of the day of Pentecost. when the disciples came to understand God's plan. And we live now at a time when they have revealed it to us. But we must remember, even yet, not to claim greater knowledge than we have, while we proclaim the knowledge that we do have. All the details have not been told to us, just sufficient details for what we need to know. So what do we know of the end? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, would you? That reading we had there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1191 it is, page 1191. 1191. And I want to draw your attention to three great themes. Firstly, in the end of the world, in the judgment day, Jesus is revealed from heaven. You see it there at the end of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, Jesus will be center stage in the end of the world and in the day of judgment. Just as there is no way to the Father except by Jesus, and there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved than the name Jesus, so on the last day it will be Jesus whose coming will determine the outcome of everything, and judgment and salvation for every person. In his first coming, he didn't come to condemn, but to save. And so we sometimes forget that he has every right to come and condemn, if he should choose to. We forget that he is the righteous judge, whom when we call out for justice, is the one who will bring it. For who better to judge the world than the innocent Son of God who died for our sin? Who has better qualifications and right to judge? Remember the Apostles' Creed, where we profess faith in the Lord Jesus and we say, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the judge. And when he comes with his angels, his servants, his holy army, he comes with these other two great themes of punishment and glory. So the second theme of 2 Thessalonians 1 is punishment. On the day when Jesus comes, he will be a terrifying sight. A kind of terrifying sight that we don't normally associate with Jesus, and in that we are wrong. The kind of terrifying sight that John the Baptist was foretelling. For notice how Jesus is described for us in verses 7 and 8, the end of verse 7 again. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He it is, Jesus, who inflicts vengeance. That is, rightful retribution, repayment for guilt and sin. It lies at the heart of all genuine punishment, to repay people for what they have done, to give people what they deserve, to give people justice. Punishment without retributive justice is wicked torture. You must only punish the guilty. You can only punish the guilty. If a person is not guilty, you may, by social engineering, do nasty things to them to bring about a better society, but it's not just. It's not right. Justice always requires retribution. You and I mustn't do it, of course, because we're as guilty as those who we wish to repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will do it. And so God has appointed governments, parents, and in our culture, teachers who stand in for parents and for governments to do the work of judgment in this world. But in the end, they all fail, we all fail. It's Christ's judgment alone which will be absolutely right and proper. And this punishment, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 1, is upon those who ignore God and disobey the gospel. Because God has made plain to everybody that he exists and that he is the powerful creator of all things, and that people should seek him and search after him. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the sinful person suppresses the truth and makes God like his own image. That is, we're not talking about being ignorant of God, but about ignoring God. Being ignorant of something you can't be blamed for, but ignoring something is really guilt-ridden. And it's one thing to walk along George Street that I don't greet you because I don't know you. It's a completely different thing if I'm walking along George Street and I don't greet you because I do know you. That is a different thing altogether, isn't it? Ignoring is different to ignorance. It's like when you hold out your hand to shake hands with somebody and they refuse. It's hard, very hard to work out a much greater public insult than that as you angle your hand waiting for it. One of the great ways of public insult to people is, of course, just to turn your back on them and to look away from them. There is something really rude about a person who turns his back on you. It's one of the ways to turn a speaker right off. I wouldn't want to suggest this to you, but just to stand, don't do it. Stand up and turn around and face the other way. It is really insulting. It is really saying, I don't want you. And when people do that to God, they are not innocent. God has made himself known. God has held out his hand of friendship to us, and especially in the gospel. And so these people who do not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these are the people who will afflict God's people with suffering and persecution that is spoken of back in verses 5 and 6, and these are the people who must suffer the exclusion from God. They don't want God, and so they're going to be excluded from God. It's absolutely fair and just at that point, isn't it? They are getting precisely what they asked for. But of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his glory, then to be excluded from the presence of the Lord and his glory, verse 9, is to be receiving the punishment of eternal destruction. For without God, there is nothing good in this universe. There is no life. There is only the torment that we call hell. But that little passage introduces the third theme, that of glory. And this is a wonderful theme. For not only will we be granted relief from our unjust suffering and gain and pain, we will also share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when Jesus Christ comes, it's not only to judge, but also to be glorified. Look at verse 10. And when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Glory is a wonderful word. It means splendour, magnificence. You can think of it in city terms. See, the glory of New York is its skyscrapers, and the glory of London is its wonderful old traditions that it has, and the glory of Sydney is its marvellous harbour and its beaches and its ever so wonderful weather. But that is the kind of glory of a city and the glory. What is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the thing that everybody will marvel at is us. Is the astonishing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, turning people who are sinners and rebels against God into the very kings and priests to rule the universe. We will marvel at him, and it will be marvelous to see all the people who have believed in him and the testimony of the gospel. It'll be such a gathering of every tribe and nation, of language and peoples, all transformed into the likeness of God's Son. People who you would never imagine could be saved. Like you, like me. The people you would have thought were irredeemable are standing redeemed. The victory of Jesus' death for us will be complete for all to see. What a reversal it will be to see the impoverished, rich, the oppressed, ruling, and the impious, unholy as sacred priests to God. And all heaven will sing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when his work will be seen in us, and we are glorified in him, and he is glorified in us. Can you imagine? It's unimaginable that a Philip Jensen will be transformed into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see me and say, that is a perfect man. That is an unimaginable possibility, isn't it? But when it happens, and it will in the Lord Jesus Christ, our mouths will be opened and our eyes will be out like organ stops. As we marvel at Jesus in us, and as we marvel at Jesus in us, we will marvel at Jesus who has done such a thing in us. So we will bring glory to him as he glorifies us on that wonderful day. Well, if that is how the world is going to end, what's the way to live now? How do we live now in the light of the end? Well, here in 2 Thessalonians, it's by praying for Christ's work in his people. Look at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every good resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait till the last day. Go on living in the sludge of our present sinful lives, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, transformed. We don't have to wait till then, because by the Spirit of God, we are reborn now. And so now already, we can start being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now already the work can commence as we become more and more like him. And as we become more like him, so we become more glorious. Oh, there's always a quantum leap at the end, let me assure you. The progress we make is not going to be so massive that there won't be a massive quantum leap at the end. But there is a gradual improvement on the way through here and now. And so we pray for each other as we pray for ourselves that God may make us worthy of that end point that he's taking us to. That God may fulfill every good resolve in our hearts. The good I want to do, I don't always do, friends. And the bad I don't want to do, I all too often do, friends. And therefore, pray for me that I may do the good that I want and not the bad that I don't. And I'm not Robinson Crusoe in this. I but use myself as an illustration of exactly what your situation is too. And so we need to pray for each other that God will work within us that resolution of will and mind, that we may indeed become like the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through this lifetime waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. We won't do it now, but one of the exercises that will do you a world of good and no harm at all is this afternoon. It's a wet Saturday afternoon. You're not going to go for a walk. You've lost your walk. So sit down with your Bible and look at the openings of chapters of Paul's letter to the Colossians, letter to the Philippians, letter to the Thessalonians, letter to the Ephesians. Look what Paul prays for other people. It's all like this. And whenever you are called upon to pray for somebody, pray for this. Whenever they say, well, why don't you pray for our missionaries, and you should be praying for our missionaries, you say, but what do I pray for our missionaries? What do they need? They need this. That's exactly what they need. If for ever a moment you think it might be worthwhile to improve the quality of our congregational life by praying for its ministers, pray this for us, will you? This is what we want. This is what we need, as this is what you want and need. Well, at least you need, and I hope you'll want. The end point is to be like the Lord Jesus. Therefore, pray that you will be heading in that direction in the here and now. And if that is the end point, if that is where the world is going to end and what you're going to happen, therefore, how now should we live? Well, come with me to the last of our readings, 1 Peter, just over a few pages. 1 Peter, where is it, page 1222, 1222, 1 and 3 twos, 1 Peter chapter 4, where in verse 7 he starts saying, the end of all things is at hand. Well, if the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Here is the normal Christian life. In the light of the end of all things and the judgment of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, be self-controlled, controlled by wisdom, the word means. Be sober, sober-minded, but sober in fact, sensibly living under wisdom, consciously, intentionally living, knowing what the end holds. And this way of life will be seen in three particulars. Verse 8, loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. And secondly, showing genuine, ungrudging hospitality to strangers. Without grumbling, we are to do that, in verse 9. And then in verse 10, serving one another with the good gifts that God has given to us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. For notice the end point of all this, the outcome in verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Glory is the great theme of the end of the world. Punishment is involved, condemnation is involved, but the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be glorified and, weird above all weirdness, glorified in us. Astonishing. The man who created the universe with all the stars, all the heavens, all the beauty, all the wonders of the universe, his glory will be seen in you and in me when he returns on that day of judgment and justice. Now, we don't know all the details of how the world will end, but if you know those things, you don't need to know the details, frankly, my brothers and sisters, for the big picture is just so important, enough for us to know how we are to live now, how we're to pray now, the direction our life should take now. But first and foremost, make sure you're on the right side of the judgment. For what an appalling thing to happen that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and instead of you being glorified in him and he glorified in you, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. For when he comes in glory, he comes in condemnation and judgment as well. And that would be a terrible mistake to make. And so if you look at the outline of the sermon, either the pink one that you have, the small one, or the blue one that you got in the big pages there, on the back of the big one or on the inside of the pink one is that prayer that I pray so often at the end of sermons, and I'm praying again now this morning, inviting you to pray it with me. You'll notice in the first paragraph, which describes our rebellion and sinfulness against God, it says, I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. Each of the phrases in this prayer come out of the Bible, and that one comes out of this concept of 2 Thessalonians 1, the people who are going to be judged by God. Notice how we thank God for his son dying for our forgiveness and rising to give us new life. But what we pray is, please forgive me, for I need forgiveness and Jesus died as for my forgiveness. And please change me. There's no point being forgiven to go on living the old life. I'm forgiven to be changed into the glorious likeness of his Son, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Well, will you join me in this prayer? As I pray it out loud, you might like to pray it quietly in your own hearts to God. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.